Welcome, class. Welcome to this Sokhum class on the topic of the biblical theology of death and resurrection. I was reminded by people that no one wants to hear about death. They only want to hear the resurrection part. So I'll try to skip everything as quickly as I can and get to the resurrection. but I think most of us are getting older. I know I am. And if you are like me, a little bit more on the morbid side in terms of personality, I tend to think about death and preparing myself along the way. You know, it really is something that all of us, young and old, should be concerned about and should be prepared for, not because we are morbid, but because this is a great truth. For all of us to know what the Bible's teaching is. Three ladies of the church and I, we went to visit it. One of the oldest members of our church, I won't say the name, but she is well into her 90s this last Friday. And she said to me, Pastor, she said, I'm very sad that you're not renewing your contract and that you're leaving. And she said, and I said, well, you know, I think I will stay longer and, you know, serve. And she said to me, she said, you know why I want you to stay is because I want you to bury me. So I said, wow. I mean, she in her 90s, obviously by that time you are preparing, right? Preparing your soul. You're preparing your person to meet the Lord. And I think this is really something that we all Christians should talk about, not because we are morbid, but because we want to prepare ourselves to meet the Lord Jesus. You know, one of my seminary professors long ago said to me, and this is D.A. Carson, and Carson would teach us in class, you know, that one of the primary duties of a pastor is to prepare your people to meet the Lord, to bring them safe and sound at home. All right. In other words, we have to make sure that they keep their faith. They make it all the way to the end. Not to say that, you know, God's sovereignty isn't secure, but we have a human responsibility too, to make sure that they stay with the faith and they remain believers all the way to the end. So we do have to do our part to strengthen the faith of our people. I mean, ultimately, it is God's work, all right? And so this is a very important topic that we want to talk about. And let me see. Okay, why is it not clicking? Okay, here we go. Introduction. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the classic passage teaching on the resurrection of Christ, he said, the resurrection of Christ or the gospel is a matter of first importance. That means it is, the resurrection is a central doctrine of the Christian faith. It is a centerpiece, right? But then, you know, later on in his life journey, he also acknowledged here in 2 Timothy 1:10 that, you know, this idea of resurrection, he says, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Lord, our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So in other words, what Paul is saying here toward the end of his life, he says, the idea of immortality, resurrection, is not something that was clear in people's minds at that time. You know, certainly people were not clear about it until the resurrection of Jesus. And so now he's saying this gospel, the resurrection of Christ, has brought light to our immortality, right? This is so important. And if you go even much earlier now, you go back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry here on earth in Mark 9:10, for example. Here in this passage, he's talking about the explaining the on the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, to his disciples. And he says the key to the key to biblical theology of death and resurrection, affirming both the light shed by the gospel and the ignorance of earlier times. So in other words, his disciples, when Jesus was living, didn't know what rising from the dead was all about. This is what Jesus says. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. I think this is maybe not Jesus' word, but it certainly was Mark's word, right? So in other words, when Jesus was talking about the transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, you know, he talked about explicitly about his death and his resurrection. They didn't understand what that was about. And so much of the New Testament will then bring this matter to light. So we want to begin this topic by looking at this topic of death in the Old Testament. All right. Well, how does the Old Testament portray this reality that all of us will face one day? All right. Mm-hmm. To live forever. I mean, so they have to eat of the fruit of the tree of life in order to sustain their life or their immortality in that sense. But they weren't created that way. And how God executed the death sentence on them after their fall from sin was they banished them from the garden, that they would not eat from that tree, all right? So they could not partake of it and live in sin forever. So that's the punishment, all right? And so this is the idea going all the way back. Death became a reality for all of us, all of succeeding mankind. Much later in the Minor Prophets in Hosea chapter 13, 14, the prophet envisions this God ransoming Israel from the power of death, which Paul then picks up in the 1 Corinthians. By the way, that is 1 Corinthians 15, 55. I missed the 5 there about the resurrection. So, but you know, when the prophet says that God will ransom national Israel from the power of death, is not spelled out exactly what that meant, you know. So this idea of resurrection was never explicit in the Old Testament. Here's what it says in Isaiah 25, 7 to 8. It says, on this mountain, God will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. All right. But still, this is still not talking about explicitly resurrection from the dead, you know. It's just talking about the fact that God will redeem the nation of Israel and death swallowed up death. But this is still very, you can say, language that is very shrouded. And then, of course, the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. All right. And of course, this kind of language is eventually picked up in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, where God, you know, says that when people are in the eternal kingdom, he will wipe away their tears and they will, you know, cry no more. There will be no more suffering, no more pain. This is just language from Isaiah. All right. So the New Testament, of course, makes this reality very, very clear that Christ's victory over death will conquer death. For Christians, of course, in 1 Corinthians 15 is, you know, for a Christian, death will be that last enemy that we will fight here on earth. And that is very clear, you know. But, you know, in the New Testament, death is never consider a final, you know, a final stage. Rather, it is a glorious transition to eternal life, being in the kingdom of God, waiting for the glorified body to come. For some, they will be put in hell in a place of torment, All right. So death is never just death. The lights turn out, at least in the New Testament. All right. So, but these themes, these New Testament themes are actually very rare in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, death is presented as the natural end of life, usually recorded without much comment. It's just what it is. You die and then that's it. All right. So it's self-understood. And of course, the New Testament picks up that idea of death being put in a very natural state, you know, as just, you know, someone sleeping. This is Old Testament language. Death is regarded in the Old Testament as someone sleeping. All right. But in the New Testament, death is seldom portrayed as simply the end of life. All right. So there is a big difference now between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So let me just say a little bit more, a few more things about the Old Testament. Generally, the Old envisions this, one's fate for the dead as the underworld, Sheol. Okay. Normally, this is reserved for the wicked. In other words, people who are not, people who are pagan, not followers of Yahweh. And this idea of Sheol, you know, the underworld, what does it mean? It just means a sleepy, shadowy existence in the depths of the earth. All right. It's not normally, you know, it doesn't have too much of a negative connotation. You just sleep, all right, through the ages. And so if you ever go to, let's say, for example, a Jewish, and the Jews, of course, they want to be buried with one another. And so in, if you, normally you would find, you know, limestone, you know, signs, and that really would portray death as just sleeping forever, eternal sleep. And that's a very common Old Testament understanding of death, sleeping forever in this sort of a shadowy existence. No torment of hell, no nothing, nothing in a negative sense. You know, so normally this underworld is described for those who are wicked rather than the righteous. But with a few exceptions, all right? So there are, this is a negative connotation now for the wicked. It says, the wicked, they are like sheep and are destined to die. Death will be their shepherd, but the upright will prevail over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself. So this is very different now, in the sense that, you know, there seems to be language describing about redemption, about being raised, but never explicitly about some kind of a resurrection, even as far back as the Old Testament. All right. It's just talking about death. You're dying, you're in the grave, and you're going to be sleeping forever. All right. But there are a few examples of a very positive portrayal of the afterlife, even in the Old Testament. Take, for example, Enoch, you know, Enoch supposedly, you know, was taken home. You know, God took Enoch and Elijah ascended to heaven in a fiery chariot, you know. So these are very positive languages about death, but these are more exceptions than they are the norm, all right? You can see these are unique for the psalmist, even the prophets do not generally pray for a similar fate. Those are very strong exceptions. There are a few Old Testament passages that envisions some form of continued communion with God beyond death, but they're not clearly defined. For example, you see in the Psalm 16, 49 and 73, you know, just kind of living on, they're in, you know, continued communion with God beyond death, but doesn't say anything explicitly about resurrection. All right. So that is basically how death is generally portrayed in the Old Testament. They just accept death for what it is. Sheol is normally the place where people will go, and it's a shadowy, sleepy, you know, period, forever sleeping in the grave. And there's really no language of suffering or anything like that. Any kind of a positive language about the afterlife would be more exceptional than they are the norm. All right. That's normally the Old Testament's teaching. So death now in the New Testament is very different. Very different. All right. Meaning, for example, here we, I often have people ask me, you know, in fact, just last week, as late as last week, you know, they say, Pastor, you know, we're not sure about the Roman Catholic teaching about death. If once we die, whether we go to be with the Lord immediately or we are put in a holding tank, as in purgatory. And then, you know, we wait for that to happen, you know. So, I basically tell them that, you know, there is this kind of, yeah, we do go immediately, to be with Jesus, because when, on the day when Jesus was, crucified, he was hanging on the cross with two thieves next to him. No question, right? Okay. So, you know, and to one of them, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. So apparently, we do go immediately into the presence of the Lord once we pass. But in this passage here, in 2 Corinthians, there does seem to be an intermediate state whereby Paul describes death for believers as the present, let me see, the present earthly tent. In other words, the body being replaced with our heavenly dwelling to avoid being naked. In other words, we are in some kind of a disembodied intermediate state. So Paul seems to be saying that the believer once passes on, you know, once we earthly tent, earthly dwelling, we've been, you know, we are naked. We are without a body in some kind of a disembodied intermediate state. This is what it says here. If the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, our body, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. All right. We want to be clothed, but we're not. We're naked because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened. You know, when we get older, our bodies break down. There's pain and there's this, things are not working anymore. They need replacement parts, you know, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. A very important, very interesting statement here by Paul, that he envisions this earthly tent that we live in, this body, which will break down and eventually it will be destroyed. And he envisions this death, meaning that we are unclothed, we're naked, waiting for our heavenly dwelling. So it seems like Paul is talking about some kind of a disembodied intermediate state. Once we pass on, believers have to be with Christ. We are in this intermediate, disembodied state, waiting for the resurrection of a glorified body when we will eventually be united when Christ comes back. So that seems to be the Bible's teaching about this so-called intermediate state. All right. I'll come back and talk about that a bit more. So suffice to say, we will be with the Lord immediately. This is my thinking. Yet elsewhere, Paul seems to talk about death as being immediately, you know, in Christ's presence. You know, he says, I am torn between the two, a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better for, better by far. You know, I want to be with Christ. So there doesn't seem to be, you know, some kind of a waiting time, you know, like some of the Roman Catholics believe in purgatory, you know, you have to be in a holding tank. And then in 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his kingdom, heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So apparently Paul believes that once you pass on, you will be with the Lord forever. But this idea of, so that's death now, all right? But this idea of resurrection is indeed very uniquely New Testament. It is a New Testament teaching. The Old Testament does suggest that God can raise awake. I mean, he can make his people awake from the dead, but not the wicked. But it doesn't spell out what that means. You know, what do you mean you awake your people, right? For example, you can see here in Isaiah 26:19, but your dead will live, Lord, their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the mountain. The earth will give birth to their dead. You know, so it does talk about some kind of a rising, but it's not, it's more exceptional than it is the norm. All right. This is really an exceptional teaching. But the idea of resurrection, the idea of resurrection is not a central theme in the Old Testament. But in the Gospel, in the New Testament, definitely this is the case. In the Gospels, Jesus describes a resurrection state in which marriage is superfluous and death is unknown. All right? So resurrection, not a central thing in the Old Testament, very, very few verses. New Testament, definitely that is a centerpiece now, all right? This is what it says in Luke 20:34-36. This is Jesus talking. He says, Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die. For they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection." Very clear language. That in heaven, you know, in the eternal resurrection state, we don't have marriages anymore. There's no need, you know. We will live forever, you know, and death will no longer be the case. And here, in that same passage, just a couple of verses later, Jesus then interprets the Exodus 3:6 passage. So you say, "Pastor, you know, if resurrection was not the main centerpiece of teaching in the Old Testament, how then did Jesus interpret the Old Testament?" Well, here he is. He's interpreting the Old. Here, this is what Jesus says. "But in the account of the burning bush," this is Jesus talking about the Old Testament. He says, "In the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For him, all are alive." So in other words, Jesus is reinterpreting now the Old Testament in light of Jesus' resurrection. And therefore, he would interpret even the patriarchs as having been, you know, or will be resurrected, and they will live forever. Right? Of course, this can only be established if you believe in the resurrection of Christ, which, you know, Jesus obviously would endorse, right? So isn't that interesting here that even the patriarchs, they're, you know, the living relationship that they have with God is not broken by death. And the dead must therefore rise, even going back to the Old Testament, right? This is very, very interesting how the Lord would handle the Old Testament ideal. Jesus also repeatedly tells his disciples of the coming death and resurrection, but they didn't understand, right? They didn't understand. This is in Mark 32. And then, of course, John in the Johannine epistles, in the John's gospel, portrays Jesus himself as a resurrection and the life, which implies resurrection and eternal life for all believers. All right. So this is really important for us to understand because this is all written now. The gospel of John was written after Jesus rose from the dead from a disciple who had experienced who had a, you know, encounter the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus, and he's writing that gospel in hindsight. And so this is very important for all of us. So, but the most thorough and probably the most important teaching on the resurrection comes from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. And why do you say this was the main centerpiece of Paul's teaching? Why Paul? Because Paul was the only apostle who met the Lord, you know, who saw extensively the encounter Jesus post-resurrection appearance to him on the road to Damascus, right? You read this in the Acts chapter 9. And so this is very important. He had a very significant encounter with Jesus, the risen Jesus, the glorified body of Jesus, and on the road to Damascus. So he would know quite a bit about this topic. And for Paul, Jesus' resurrection happened. It's fact. And he points to as one of the very few, if the only apostle who says that, you know, we know that Jesus rose from the dead because over 500 people at one time witnessed it, saw him. And on a number of occasions, they saw him with their naked eye. And of course, you know, this is just tremendous. You know, and that's why the New Testament, you know, refers to believers as eyewitness testimonies. I mean, eyewitness accounts of the risen Lord, because we, you know, witnessed him. I mean, the apostles witnessed him. And then, of course, we later on, we didn't witness Jesus physically in his post-resurrection appearance, all of us, but we have met him in a very unique way. But the apostle saw him, and therefore makes the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to be highly, highly credible. And of course, you have heard me mention this many times, that why would we take the New Testament document, especially the gospel accounts, to be historically accurate, is because of how it was written. In terms of historiography, you know, we know that in the New Testament time, the eyewitness testimony account of women were not legally binding in a court of law. In other words, whatever women said didn't have much weight, you know, and therefore it was quite common. I mean, it was quite apparent that even in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul is mentioning about all those people who witnessed Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, did not mention the women. Okay, this is Paul now. But, of course, in the synoptic accounts, as well as in the John's gospel, every single evangelist mentioned the women being there at the tomb, being the first ones at the tomb, attesting to the fact that they saw him, you know, or at least, you know, the rock, the stone was rolled away, and they didn't see Jesus in the tomb, right? And this is very important. They only saw the angels there, you know? And so that's why, you know, if the women were there, but yet their eyewitness accounts were not counted as credible. And so one of the reasons why we believe in the historicity of the New Testament is that normally historians, if you want to write a piece of document that is going to be credible, you follow conventional rules. You know, you wouldn't shoot yourself in the foot by referring to eyewitness testimonies that are not considered credible. But the women, in spite of knowing that rule, I mean, rather the evangelists, in spite of knowing that rule, included the women's eyewitness testimonies into their gospels because it was historically true, right? So this is how we sort of know the historical accuracy or the historical validity of the of the gospel accounts. They even went against convention in order to include accounts that were not considered historically credible at that time. But of course, Paul, now writing much later, he excluded their names because he was writing, you know, in a much more formal way. And he would, and he did mention the women's, testimonies in there. So these are just some of the things that you should understand. The eyewitness accounts, Christians universally, you know, believe it, you know, death came through Adam and resurrection through Jesus, because Jesus rose from the dead. And this reality now, knowing that Jesus rose from the dead and he will come back soon, should profoundly affect our worldview, how we live our Christian lives, how we look at the world. And Paul, you know, of course, talks about, you know, the imperishable, the psychicon there. The soul animated body will be raised an imperishable, the spirit animated, the pneumaticon body, right? That means the soul, the physical body, the perishable, will be raised imperishable, spirit animated, spirit empowered. We don't know exactly what that means, except we know that it is a glorified body empowered by the Spirit of God. And this is so encouraging to all of us, in the sense that this is what we have to look forward to. When our bodies begin to break down, and this is painful, that is painful, this needs replacement part, and eventually everything will be burnt up, that God will restore and give us a spirit animated body, a glorified body, and that's something that we all have to look forward to. Death itself will be swallowed up in victory, as the Apostle Paul says. So that, in 1 Corinthians 15, is the fact of bodily resurrection, glorified bodies. And so therefore, Christ's resurrection then becomes a prototype of Christian experience, because he's considered the first fruit. And therefore, those who believe in him will also follow suit, and we will rise from the dead. All right. And that's really what, what Christianity is about, you know, in the sense that we are the only religion that talks about, that has any idea of a bodily resurrection, eternal life, in that sense. And the salvation is not just about, you know, being in heaven with Jesus in some kind of a, disembodied, state. You know, how we sometimes get Christmas cards, we see, you know, these figures, angels, and they have these little circles on their head, and they have wings, you know, and they're in clouds, in some kind of a very heavenly scene. You know, I want you to know that's not what the eternal state will be like. So don't be fooled by that kind of a pictorial depiction, you know, of what heaven is. All right. I mean, it may be a good idea, but that's not what heaven is like. You know, heaven is something far different. All right. So I ask the question here, why is resurrection so important for believers? All right. Why do we talk about that? And why is the idea of angels in heaven with clouds around really not the proper picture of what heaven is like? Okay. Because heaven will be here on earth. This is really the Jewish idea now that will be fulfilled in the New Testament time, in a sense that whatever disembodied intermediate state that we will go through, that is an unnatural state that we are in, you know, in a disembodied intermediate state. We will be with the Lord, but in an unglorified body, all right, in a disembodied state. That's actually quite unnatural. We are actually waiting. We will be waiting for our glorified body. The perishable has been destroyed, and we are waiting for the imperishable spirit animated body that we will be given. So therefore, our spirit, our soul, will be united with a glorified physical body. That will be the end heavenly state for us. And this is what N.T. Wright, a prominent N.T. scholar, says. And I quote him here: "The message of the resurrection is that this world matters." Why does this world matter? Well, it's because that the injustices and the pains of this present world must now be addressed with the news that healing, justice, and love have won. If Easter means Jesus Christ is only risen, only raised in a spiritual sense, then it is only about me and finding a new dimension in my personal spiritual life. But if Jesus is truly risen from the dead physically, Christianity becomes good news for the whole world, news which warms our hearts precisely because it isn't just about warming hearts. Easter means that in a world where injustice, violence, and degradation are endemic, God is not prepared to tolerate such things, and that we will work and plan with all the energy of God to implement victory of Jesus over them all. In other words, we will be vindicated, although our bodies, earthly bodies, will be destroyed. We will be reunited with a glorified body. Everything that is, you know, unjust about this world, God will restore justice. Heaven will be here on earth. The new heavens and the new earth will come down. Everything will be renewed. Everything will be renovated, restored. And the kingdom of God, which we are in a spiritual sense now, will be prevailing in all of everything. So I think that's why, you know, even though, you see, if you buy into the mentality that heaven is some realm far, far, far away, it's some kind of a celestial realm whereby angels fly around with playing harps and the clouds are around, then whatever we do on this, in this life, on this earth, doesn't really matter because that's the life that we're looking forward to. But that is a misconception of what heaven is. Heaven will be coming down. The new earth, the new heaven and the new earth will come down. And the kingdom of God, which is in a spiritual state now, will become a literal kingdom, where Jesus will reign, the risen lamb, the slain lamb with God next to him. They will reign here on earth, and everything will be restored. You know, injustices will be wiped away. There will be no more tears. There will be no more death. You know, there will be no more temple. The temple will be here on earth. It is earth in that sense. You know, there will be green pastures. You know, everything will be renewed. So therefore, when N.T. Wright says this earth matters, is that whatever we do now echoes in eternity. Whatever we do now here in church and society matters because we're building the kingdom of God. At least in a spiritual form, it will become a literal form. All right. And so therefore, we need to do something about this broken society, this broken world that we're living in, you know, even with creation care. We should be mindful about creation care, although we know that it's going to get worse and worse, you know. But God, since God is going to renew everything here, should we not care about what's happening now with climate change, you know, and all these other things? Should we not care about social inequity, social injustice? Should we not care about sexual immorality, for that matter? 377A, you know. Because everything is here, God will renovate everything here on earth. And that's why the earth matters. This life here matters. And why even living in the physical body, even though it will be burnt up, but we will be restored with a glorified body, physical body, glorified physical body, because the disembodied intermediate state is an unnatural fit, only temporary, until the Lord Jesus comes back. And that's what we have to look forward to. That is a good news. And that's what Christianity is about. And so that is, as Peter says, our living hope. Okay. So I end here. I will then open it up to see if you have any questions, about death and resurrection. For all of us, I want to pray for all of us, young and old, and even for those among us who are physically ill, physically suffering, perhaps even going through the unthinkable, terrible disease of cancer, dementia, when our bodies are just wasting away. Lord, what meaning does that have in life? Why do you allow for all these things to take us? Because there is sin in the world. But in the Lord Jesus, you have given us the promise of eternal life, the resurrection of our bodies. And we look forward to that one day when we will be with you. And therefore, it gives even meaning to our life today of why we await for that wonderful reality to come. And we have that promise that you will vindicate all of us and we will be with you. So I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us that we will eventually be healed. All of us will be healed on earth as it is in heaven. And that, God, we will be vindicated. We will see you face to face and you will wipe away our tears. There will be no more death. We will be with you forever. In your very presence, we will behold your glory. Oh, God, give us that strength to persevere, to await your coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.